Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse number 1. I know we read some of this last week, but we're going to add all this together. Verse number 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, Paul to the Ephesians, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Spirit within us, Lord. We thank you for all the blessings, all the good that we have just from being in Christ, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. We invite you here among us, Lord. We know that you live within us, Lord. We want to open up ourselves to you, Lord, completely. Open up ourselves to you, bow to the text this morning, bow to you this morning and worship, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for what you've done for us on Calvary, what you continue to do for us, and just being an intercessor, Lord, and a comforter, Lord, day by day. We are not left without a witness. We are not left without comfort, Lord. You are always among us, no matter where we're at, and always within us, Lord. And we thank you for that, Lord. Be with the children across the way, Lord. All that we do here today, Lord, may we do it for your glory and for your honor, Lord. We love you so very much, Lord. Meet with us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So notice again, I want to point out verse number 3 again, and kind of a continuation a little bit from last week's service. But verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Last week we began to look at the many spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ as believers. In fact, if you remember the title for today and last week, is not that much different. Last week was the spiritual blessings of God in Christ, and I just changed it really just to be the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Last week we were reminded that in Christ we are holy and blameless. We are adopted and accepted, as well as redeemed and forgiven, and all because of his cross, all because of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. Today, we're going to continue looking at these with a relook at real quickly for this redeemed and forgiveness part in this message this morning. Verse 7, I want to start there. I look there again. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That phrase, in whom, is of course a reference back to Jesus Christ. So in Jesus Christ, and it is through his blood that we have redemption, and it is according to the riches of his grace that we have forgiveness. Redemption and forgiveness are clearly not the same thing, as forgiveness is a product of redemption. Forgiveness is a product of redemption. Redemption, you could say redemption makes eternal forgiveness possible, because it pays for it, does away with all the infractions, all the things we have to pay because of our sin. And the reason that we revisited verse 7 again after talking about it last week, instead of just continuing on with these spiritual blessings in verse 8, is because I want to focus a little bit, at least lay the foundation of the importance of our redemption and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. It is indeed the most important truth for every reader of Ephesians, even then, even now, all throughout eternity, to make sure that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ. You see, there is zero redemption. There is zero redemption without Christ. There is zero redemption and therefore no lasting forgiveness for those who are not in Christ. Forgiveness can only go so far without redemption, even among us today. In a sense, if you can think of it this way, we kind of live in a closed system. For example, you and I can forgive a debt to a loan borrowed and not paid for, so to a certain person, and then we can forgive that debt to another person, and so forth, but somewhere along the line, somebody's got to pay something, right? You can't just keep doing that. Something has to be paid. And the personal debt that we have against God because of our sin was simply unsurmountable and unpayable, so God sent His Son Jesus to pay that debt for us. It had to be paid, and Jesus paid it all. If the blood of bulls and goats, as Hebrews talks about, through sacrifices, could pay for sin, if they could pay for sin, which again, Hebrews tells us they cannot, there would not be enough blood and enough bulls and goats in this world, in all of creation, to atone for just one man's sin, not let alone the world's sin. It would be very much like a one step forward and two step back situation, resulting in our inevitable permanent separation from God and from all things good in this life. But God, in His grace, sent His Son. But God, in His grace, sent His one Son. Jesus paid the redemption price. And He made eternal forgiveness possible for those who put their faith in Him and receive Jesus as personal Savior. So while we will revisit this marvelous truth here, as we have, it is important to hear this bottom line up front. Are you in Christ? It's all about whether you are in Christ. It matters not how you live. Well, that's important, granted. It matters not. None of those things matter. If it comes to our eternal life, it matters if we're in Christ or not. You see, in the next few verses, even all the verses we just read here, but specifically for us this morning, in the next few verses, and really even the entirety of this letter, Paul assumes the individual salvation of his readers, right? It's written to the saints. So he's assuming that all of us here, if he were up here reading this, he's assuming that he's speaking to the church, to people who are actually in Christ. That's important. And you might say, how do we know that? Personal salvation is a given. How do we know that? Because he wrote, again, to the saints, which are at Ephesus, as per verse 1. He wrote to the faithful in Christ. So very clearly, or a very, very good question to ask us this morning is, are you faithful, but are you a faithful? Are you a part of the faithful? Are you a saint? Are you in Christ? You can come to church until the whole world falls apart. It doesn't matter. Are you in Christ? You see, none of these spiritual blessings matter at all, nor are they even applied to you personally unless you are in Christ. You must be in Christ. And for those of us who are, by His wonderful grace in Christ, these blessings are really indeed heavenly blessings. They are in heavenly class. But don't miss the point. And maybe you've been at church your whole time and you're probably thinking, well, I wish the pastor would get past this in Christ stuff. Well, I'm never going to get past the in Christ stuff. So make sure that you are in Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9 as we continue on with the concept of us being believers in Christ, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So what marvelous truth this is. With Christ comes a greater knowledge of Christ, we see in this passage here, comes a greater knowledge of His will in our life, according to His good pleasure. Those in Christ are therefore purposed and prepared for His good pleasure from these two verses here, 8 and 9. Purposed and prepared. So God is, as we see in this text here, God has not just given us a wisdom and prudence. He has abounded that wisdom and prudence. Look at that text there. Where He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He didn't say, well, here's a couple things for you, a couple crumbs, if you will, to help you understand a little bit of theology. God abounds these things to us. He has abounded these things to us. He has not just given a little bit, He's abounded. This is, of course, not a reference to the world's wisdom. He's not saying that you're going to be an Einstein. Actually, if you judge by Einstein's theology, I don't think he would compare with God's wisdom. Obviously, There's some would say that he was a believer, but there's no evidence of that. And if he is not a believer, then he doesn't fit at all into God's wisdom. But anyway, this is not a reference to God's wisdom, but or to world's wisdom, but to God's wisdom. This is talking about an abundance of the spiritual wisdom in Jesus Christ. In other words, the same grace. And this is important, I think, for believers. And I think this is one of the things that we just take for granted and never exercise this. The same grace that brings redemption and forgiveness brings spiritual wisdom. The same grace that brings grace, the same grace that brings forgiveness brings spiritual wisdom, which is, of course, logical because it brings Jesus Christ, who is always with us. Summarizing wisdom, Pastor Radek, many of y'all have met him before. He'll probably be here in November. He's the founding pastor of this church. He used to say quite often that wisdom is simply knowledge applied. So you can have knowledge, but you have to apply it. And his point was that you can have a lot of knowledge, but you can still be foolish if you don't apply that knowledge. So wisdom is knowledge applied. And under the inspiration of God, Paul here teaches that every believer has access to spiritual knowledge and the ability to apply that knowledge, that wisdom there. Our failure to do so is not because it's unavailable. It's there for us. Furthermore, God has abounded to us prudence, as the Bible says here, or shall we say, a mental insight into the things that matter. One commentator called this simply discernment. So each believer has been given a foundation of wisdom and prudence, wisdom and discernment. Or more specifically, God has abounded a measure of wisdom and abounded a measure of discernment to every true believer. We can't just go and say, well, I was ignorant, I didn't know better. We can know better. We can study His Word, and God has given us the Spirit within us to help us understand His Word in a way that a lost person could not understand that. So each believer has been given this wisdom and discernment. Now, we know from Psalms 111, even before getting to Ephesians, we know from Psalms 111:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And from Solomon's words in 1 Kings 3:9, as well as from Hebrews 4:12, we learn that discernment is also from the Lord. So wisdom from the Lord and discernment from the Lord. And we who are in Christ have full access to abundance of God's wisdom and discernment. Maybe that's just a fact that is not a big deal to you, but I think it is a very big deal that we have access to God's wisdom and His discernment. Remember, in this prologue, and we talked about this last week, in this prologue here, first handful of verses rather in this chapter, Paul does not give us one imperative. He doesn't say do this or do that. Not at all. Not at all. He just lists all these things as if they were compelling enough to the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God that he gets to at the end of this letter. So he's going to deliver all these truths and say, bam, 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 all these things, you know, holiness, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, all these things. And he doesn't say, well, because you're adopted, do this. He just talks about the good things with the implication, well, live right. Live right because of what you have in Jesus Christ. Live in a way that honors Jesus Christ. And then looking back at verses 8 and 9, we see here that the wisdom and prudence of God that is abounded toward believers is not for the sake of having wisdom and prudence, but to know God's mysterious will. Now, it's not something we do, of course. He's not saying do this. He's saying that we have the ability to know God's will. In other words, I want to say just straight up this morning, just directly, there is a purpose for Christ in you. There is a purpose for Christ in you. That's not necessarily greater than redemption or forgiveness we have in Christ, but that Paul's point here is that our purpose or our Christ's purpose in us doesn't stop with redemption. It begins with redemption. God has something for us. And we will get to this mystery here in a moment, but it's important to know that God's purpose is not just corporate or collective. God does not have just a plan for church, for Israel, or for nations and so forth. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. It's personal. God has a purpose for you, and you can know that purpose. You can know that purpose. So many people live their lives all the way into their 70s and say, well, I wish I knew God's will. That's nonsense. You can know God's will. Study His Word. Follow His Spirit. God wants you to know what we think is mysterious. you can know what God has for you. You see, as we see in this verse, the purpose begins in Christ, as it should, but God did not abound to us wisdom and prudence for nothing. He didn't do it just, he didn't want to just have theologians who can have discussions back and forth. He wanted you to have this knowledge and put it into practice. And we ought to live out that practice. We ought to live out Christ's purpose in us. So with wisdom and prudence, God has prepared us for his purpose. As for this mystery, many have characterized this concept as one of the sub-themes all throughout Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The word is actually used no less than 6 times in this letter. So this characterization is not without merit. But by mystery, especially in the context of this letter, Paul has talked about a mystery made known for the most part. Even in the verse before us, Paul wrote that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, the mystery that he's talking about there in the grand scheme is, you know, the Gentiles being brought into the fold of God's family. But this mystery is made known through wisdom and prudence, which again is available to all who are in Christ. Now, Paul does give us a glimpse a little bit about this mystery in verse number 10. He's going to get to this mystery. So again, let's read that together. So, made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And then verse 10, he tells us to make all men, that's not right, is it? Let's see here. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. But we're going to get to that here in a moment. So Paul gives us a glimpse there. But before we get there, I want you to look at a couple other places. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 6. I know we're getting ahead a little bit in Paul's writings here, but it helps us get an understanding of what's going on in there. You remember that when the preacher or whoever got up in front of the church at Ephesus to read this, he didn't read that for the first time. He read it before and then got up here. At least I would assume that to be true. But look at verse number 6 of chapter 3. It tells us that the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, which at a minimum is the death, deity, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of chapter 3, just a few verses down of that same chapter, tells us that Paul's commission was then to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. And in Ephesians 5:32, you don't have to turn, you can if you want, but Paul wrote that the oneness that we, both Jew and Gentile, have in Christ, which is reflected in the oneness of a biblical marriage, is also a great mystery in this same mystery. But back to chapter 1, verse 10, Paul wrote that this mystery is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, that is in Christ. And then verse 11 states, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So let's put these two verses together. We see that along with verses 8 and 9, so all that in context, 8, 9, 10, and 11, and keeping them all in the context of Ephesians, we learn that God has not only prepared and purposed us in Christ, but we see here also that he has a promise for us and that he has a predestination for us according to his will. We have been promised and predestined according to his will, again, as believers. We therefore, looking at all this together, have a soon-to-be-fulfilled promise of a gathering in Christ, a gathering in heaven, a gathering in Christ along with a predestined inheritance in Christ. When will this promise be fulfilled? Well, right there in the text, it tells us exactly. We know for sure when all this is happening in the fullness of times. I don't know about you, but that reminds me, that passage there, Galatians 4:4, it takes me back to Galatians 4:4. We read that this morning in Sunday school. But it says, when the fullness of time was come, what happened then? God sent his son. So when the law of Moses had run its course, and God was in a sense finished with the prophets, the priests, and the kings, he sent his son to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. But also, he sent him to be our blessed Redeemer. And when his mission was complete in the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, the world entered another epoch, if you will, or dispensation of time. And just like when the fullness of time had come before God sent his Son, another fullness of time will have to be when God gathers all things in heaven and earth unto himself, as per this passage here. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:28 that when all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that is God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, friends, there is coming a day. There's coming a day in that which the heavens shall pass away and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, as Peter talks about, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is coming a day where there will be no more evil, no more darkness, no more falling away, none of that thing. There will be a day when he that sits on the throne shall say, behold, I make all things new, as per Revelation 21:5. That's our promise. We have that from God Almighty. That's going to happen. That day is coming. It could be tomorrow, it could be the next day, but it's coming. Because of what Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, we've been made to sit in heavenly places. We have a spot marked out for us in the coming great gathering with Jesus Christ. All the saints from Adam unto the end, before the cross, after the cross, all of us, along with an innumerable number of angels, will gather one day because of Jesus, and we'll all have one thing in common. He will be our creator, and he is our creator. And if that were not enough, if that's not enough, I don't know how that couldn't be, but if that's not enough, our Savior truly went over the top, if you will, and granted us, in addition to that, an undeserved inheritance. An inheritance. Not only do we not get what we do deserve, we get so much more that we don't deserve. Verse 11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That word inheritance literally means a possession or a privilege. In other words, in Christ, we have obtained and a possession. Actually, he obtained it for us. In Christ, and because of Christ, we receive an inheritance. So as those who have trusted in Christ, we are predestined to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ unto the one and only eternal family of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. I think I read this verse last week, at least verse 16, but 16 and 17 together says this, the Spirit itself beareth witness, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. What a glory. So because of the incarnation, because of the cross, because of Jesus, we have a heavenly inheritance. A Father, our Father, who owns the cattle upon a thousand hills, chooses to bless us beyond comprehension through Jesus Christ. He is the God of all, and there is none like him, and we therefore have a heritage like no other. If we were to compare it to a retirement plan, which obviously would be foolish, but I'm a fool at sometimes, so we're going to do it. It would be the only plan where we wouldn't pay a dime into, nor could we lose it in some volatile stock market. In fact, it would be the only plan that we'd be invested in right from the start, a plan that is literally out of this world, to which nothing else compares. It is absolutely divine. Peter, again, put it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, it's cornered and focused and founded upon that resurrection. What does he save us to? To an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I don't know what more he could say about that to make it sound greater. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Friends, to the praise of God's glory, we have an eternal inheritance. We have an incorruptible inheritance. We have an undefiled inheritance for us in heaven. That should get us excited. We get focused too much on this terra firma here, the things that we have in this material world, but we have so much greater waiting on us. Jesus said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus is coming back for you and for me. Praise God for that. The greatest inheritance by far is being in the eternal presence of our God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 84:10, I love that passage. It's not talking about heaven, of course. It's talking about heaven on earth, the church house and that place, the tabernacle, because it's old school or Old Testament. But Psalm 84:10 states that I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a butler in heaven than anything else on this in this creation. And back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, we read that as believers, we have a predestined inheritance according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Notice that again, we have a predestined inheritance according to us, no, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. It reminds me a little bit of Romans 8:28. In other words, I think we can say it directly here shortly, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. No matter what the opposition is, regardless of how powerful, how deceptive, or how wicked, there is not a power in any dimension that can block what believers are promised in Christ, because He works all things after the counsel of His own will. All things. Nothing can undo what God has done for those in Christ. Can't be undone. And the key to all of this phrase is, again, all of this, again, is the phrase in Christ. It is believers who are chosen before the foundation of the world, who have been redeemed, forgiven, purposed, prepared, promised, and predestined. But notice also what is further written in the next few verses about our inheritance in Christ. While it might seem redundant in Paul's writings here, if it is redundant, we're going to preach it as if it were not, because Paul said it and the Holy Spirit inspired him, but he wrote that we are also purchased and preserved. Look at verse 11 again. Paul wrote that we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, so that, verse 12, so that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, and whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. We are purchased and preserved. Now, I want to point out that, well, let me just say that, and we're going to look at these things in the reverse order here. We're going to talk first about this purchase, which is obviously linked to our redemption, and then we'll talk a little bit about our preservation and what has been promised to us with regards to that preservation. Redemption, and again, purchase, certainly go hand in hand, but I think in this context, there's a slight difference in that our redemption is through the blood of Christ. Is, of course, that's a done deal. But in this context here, Paul is apparently referring to our complete redemption, as in our body, mind, and spirit. We are already redeemed spiritually, but I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but your body is not redeemed. There's a lot of work to be done. Our mind is not completely redeemed. There's some work to be done. And Paul is talking about this complete redemption. We are still in this sinful body, but we won't be forever. Amen. We are delivered from the penalty of sin now, but we are not yet delivered from the presence of sin, but it's coming. Paul wrote in Romans 8 that all of creation, because of our sin, groans for redemption. And in verse 23 of Romans 8, he taught that we, even us as believers, groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The redemption of our body. This verse here in Ephesians then seems to make the point that while our purchase is irreversible, our purchase is complete, we as Christians are waiting on the full redemption of this purchased possession. All of me, body, mind, and spirit, God has purchased all of that, and we will have that complete in person one day. According to verse 13, we read that our redemption and our purchase is guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. But that is only after believing the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. I think that order is very, very important. At the end of verse 12, to the praise of God's glory, Paul wrote that we trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, he begins with, in whom ye also trusted in Christ. In whom also, after that ye have heard the word of truth. Not without, Now, I want to try not to get sucked into the mire of theological differences this morning, but we're going to have to get into it a little bit because Paul does. Our goal, my goal, is to let this text speak for itself. And I would say very clearly that the Ephesians trusted after hearing the word of truth. And then in the second half of that verse, verse 13, the Bible states that in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealing after believing. Paul is not teaching here two different acts of grace, as some would say, as they attack this concept here. He's not talking about a new birth and then a new forgiveness and so forth like that, but that trusting and believing are the same thing. Or he's just saying it in different ways. Trusting and believing are referring to the same moment. In other words, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not after trusting and then after believing, but at the same time one believes or one trusts or one puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's point, therefore, is that belief is required for this sealing. Unfortunately, there is much controversy surrounding the question of what occurred first, which has included the clear, which has, I think, clouded the clear teachings of Scripture regarding our responsibility to believe. I will say this, I'll say a couple things here. Number one, our faith is required, but God does all the work. God does all the work, 100%. I told a story one time about my father told me that if I graduate high school, he would give me this, he had a 1969 F-100, not 150, but 100. Had a 289 for you guys that like trucks and stuff like that. It was in so-so condition, but the motor was done for or whatever. And he said, if you go all the way through high school without failing a grade, which I don't know why he said that. Now I'm doubting myself. But I will give you that truck when you graduate high school. Well, I didn't make it. I got in some trouble in eighth grade, whatever. You don't want to hear that story. But I didn't make it all the way through. Got kicked out of school. I need to stop. Anyway, I didn't get that truck. And my dad made me follow him or sit in the truck with him as he drove it to the junkyard and crushed it right in front of me. Lesson learned, let me tell you. But I'm going to just throw this out there. If I'd have done all that, now, did I earn the truck? Why did I get the truck? Out of his graces. Now, he tied it to my action, but my action earned a diploma. My action didn't earn a truck. Otherwise, everybody would earn a truck when they graduated high school. That would be awesome, by the way, but it didn't happen. So it's grace. So our faith is required. Our faith doesn't earn salvation. God's grace chooses to run on the rails of our faith. And I think that's very, very important to see us. So again, there's much controversy surrounding the question of what occurred first, born again or faith. But I think it clouds our responsibility as individuals to believe. Now again, some believe that the Bible teaches that one must be born again and then believe, and others believe that the Bible teaches that faith is required to be born again. And judging by the text before us, the latter seems to be what the Bible teaches and is what I believe to be true. We hear, we believe, we are saved and sealed at that very moment. That's because this is the same order given to us in Romans chapter 10. Y'all know the passage there, Romans 10, 13 through 17. I'm going to read it for you. Paul says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It didn't come by birth, it came by hearing the word of God. So we hear, we believe, we are saved. In fact, going back to Ephesians chapter 3 of verse number 1, chapter number 1, Ephesians 3, chapter 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, who is the us that God blessed, that God blessed in this verse? At a minimum, it's a reference to Paul as a Jew who believes in Jesus Christ. But because it is plural, it must be also a reference to all Jews who believe in Jesus Christ, because they're blessed with those spiritual blessings. It goes back to the revealed mystery, and that Jews and Gentiles can come together as one body in the church through belief in Christ. We see this again in verse number 13, right before us, with the words, ye also, in the phrase, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the truth, or the word of truth, which is really a juxtaposition of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Us versus you. We did this, now you do that. Well, who is us? Me, the Jews, and you, the Gentiles. In other words, the spiritual blessings that Paul listed in verses 4 through 12 were not to unbelieving Jews. They were not to Jews who reject Jesus. They're not predestined unto adoption no more than the unbelieving Gentiles were predestined unto adoption. But when they, the unbelieving Gentiles of Ephesus, when they trusted Christ as their Savior, they were added into the same fold. And they got all these spiritual blessings that Paul already enjoyed from Jesus Christ because he was also in Christ as a Jew. And Paul's point here to the Ephesians is saying that the Gentiles, they're not secondary believers. They're not secondary Christians. They're not secondary or adopted in that manner where we get that mindset today of we add in, you've seen some of those families that really get adoption messed up a lot where they put a lot of favoritism on one and not so much on the other one, even reversed here. And Paul's argument here is that the Jews don't have it better than you do anymore. The Gentiles don't have it better than the Jews. We are all together. We can all experience these same spiritual blessings because of Jesus Christ. You see, these Gentiles, they went from zero inheritance. Remember, we talked about that this morning. There's no covenant with the Gentiles. They went from zero inheritance to a heavenly inheritance. And more specifically, they went from getting what they deserve, which is hell, eternal separation from God and so forth, to getting what they do not deserve, heaven, a forever home with God, and all the spiritual blessings that come with being in Christ. And to drive that point home, the spiritual blessings of God are for those in Christ. The question that every person must ask themselves is again, am I in Christ? And for us who are, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received Him as your Savior, you are in Christ. God is so sure that your spiritual blessings will come to fruition. He is so certain that He will do what He said He will do, that He gave us an earnest of that inheritance until all those things come to fruition. Now, He did not give us $50. He didn't give us $5,000. He didn't give us $5 million. He gave us something much more valuable and beneficial to us. He gave us Himself. Amen. You know, God gave His Son in a most amazing and sacrificial way to make all these things possible. And now He gives us His Spirit to let us know that He'll see us through. You know, 2 Peter 1:4 states that God has given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of His divine nature. We become one with Christ, with those who are in Christ. And while being a divine partaker of God's divine nature is a most wonderful truth, it is an exciting truth. Part of the thrust here in this text in Ephesians is the sealing of this Holy Spirit. The Greek word used for seal is just that. It means to seal, as in what certain authorities used to do. Even today, in some of the containers that go all around the world, they seal them. Some of them don't even put locks onto them. They just seal them. And they know that it's broken or not, because people are going to cut the locks anyway. But they seal it. And during Paul's day, the Roman seal was the most powerful seal, humanly speaking, because it was backed by the most powerful government on this planet, which is Rome at that time. When Christ was crucified, the Bible states at the end of Matthew that Pilate sent those Roman soldiers to do what to that tomb? To seal it. To seal it. But to the praise of God's glory, that Roman seal was no match for the power of God. Can you imagine? That would have been much different. Well, He could have resurrected, but the Romans sealed the grave. Obviously, that's not going to happen. God walked out of that tomb because His seal is greater than theirs. And believers walked in so much for man's seal. And again, to the praise of God's glory, the seal of the Holy Spirit of God is upon every believer who is in Christ. We are sealed with a seal that cannot be broken because it represents the power of an almighty God. In other words, our salvation is sure. Our inheritance is sure because it is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Not because of our works, not because of anything we do. It's sealed by God Himself. The only thing more, I think about this, the only thing more that God could do for us in assuring our inheritance is to give it all to us right now. And I would say because He speaks in the present tense how we are seated in heavenly places, which He gets to in the later part of this chapter, it's as sure as being done. It is sealed. And one way, I think, to understand the gravity of this great truth is for us to maybe leave something valuable, like when you're at, maybe you go out to a diner somewhere, you're on a date with your wife or your husband, and it's an expensive restaurant, and I mean, you just had a great time, you're there, and as you're getting ready to leave, you realize that they don't take the card. That never happens, right? And you forget, and didn't bring any cash, so now you have to run down to the ATM because they do not accept those cards. So think about that for a moment, and then amplify that seriousness of that scenario where one of you have to stay. Maybe it's a lot of money. Maybe you went to, I don't know, some fancy steakhouse or something, which would be half your paycheck here in Germany. And one of you have to stay because the bill's like, you know, quite significant, while the other one makes arrangements by walking to an ATM or washing the dishes all night long, I don't know. But anyway, when we amplify this scenario, we get a glimpse of what God has done for us. In other words, by leaving your significant other in that restaurant staring at that $300 bill, he or she can't pay that bill. If that's the scenario, can you imagine? Say you're the husband, your wife is there waiting on you to get the money, and you just drive home. Take a shower, go to bed, she'll figure it out. Can you imagine? Of course you wouldn't do that. At least I hope you won't do that. So get that with what God has done with us. I think many times we minimize the significance of the third person of the Trinity. He is God. God left God in the restaurant with you. God's coming back. He's coming back. He is an advanced part of your inheritance. He's not going to leave you. He's coming back. He's going to pay it all the way through so much that he's with you. What more could he do than give of himself? He's an advanced part of our heavenly inheritance until we get it all. As he put it in verse 14, he is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. You know, he is the guarantee. God, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee that Jesus will come back for the rest. He will come back and get you and take you to the mansion that he's prepared for you. In a sense, it's like we have a little bit of heaven in us until we get to see all of the heavenlies with the Lord, until we're made to sit with the heavenlies forever with the Lord. We are his preserved purchase. We are his predestined promise, as well as his prepared purpose, all for his glory, and all because of Jesus, all because of the cross, for his good pleasure, according to his will, and to the praise of his glory. Again, we didn't have a whole lot of imperatives in this message this morning, but may we today, this morning, every morning, all throughout the week, for the rest of our life, just spend time thanking Jesus for the spiritual blessings that you and I have in heavenly places, beginning with the heavenly place that's right in here, the Holy of Holies within us. Thank you, Lord. Let's go to him in prayer.